We want to turn our thoughts now to the second psalm. And we will read the entire psalm. This is a prophecy concerning Jesus and his coming into the world. The attitude of the people toward him. The outcome of his ministry and work and so on, it's all included here. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now the lesson begins here with a pertinent question. And I was just thinking of those questions that are put to us in God's Word. Now, God asks us a number of real pointed questions. And the reason that God asked questions was not because he was questioning. He knew just the real why of all these things that he asked. But he wanted to incite you and me by some means to study ourselves. Face right up to ourselves. The answer to every question in God's Word lays within us, in the individual. But we are not so ready to face up to ourselves. And we pass things over lightly, and God has just put some things out here to try to stir up within us an inclination to examine ourselves some. In fact, he enjoins us in his word to examine yourselves. Know ye not your own selves, whether ye be in the faith, and when the Lord gave us the injunction in his word, man, know thyself, that's a big order. And really, I don't suppose there are any of us that really know ourselves very well. But he's trying to get us to know ourselves better by just searching out, investigating, taking a little survey of what makes us tick.
Yes.
Why people behave like people do. Now, it's no mystery to God. He never would have had to ask any kind of a question as far as he's concerned. He knows what makes us tick. And he knows exactly why we behave like we behave. But the questions are all put there for our benefit. We need to know ourselves.
Amen.
We need to know what prompts us to say the things we say, do the things we do, and act the way we act. But we'll never know. Those things will just pass us up. We'll go right on acting like we act, doing like we do, and saying the things we say without giving any thought to them. If something doesn't excite us a little bit, stir us up some, to investigate the cause of things. So it occurs to me that that is just what God had in mind when he had these questions spotted all around through his word. If you and I study God's word much, we won't go very far till we run into some question. And that question is put there for that particular purpose, to get you to take some inventory, to look square at yourself. There are not many of us like to face up to ourselves, are they? When we just get to looking right straight at ourselves, we don't like the way we look, do we? So, in preference to doing that, we would rather look at the other fellow and see how he looks. Now, this question is, why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? Why do the kings of the earth set themselves? And why do the rulers take counsel against the Lord and his anointed? And why do they determine within themselves, we will cast away his cords from us and break asunder his bands? Now, why all of this? The answer was within the people. If they just look right square at themselves, it's all some distorted something in the individual. It would not be a natural thing for people to just rage, would it? There's some cause why people would rage. We wouldn't consider it a normal spiritual condition for people to rage and for people to imagine vain things about one another and about ourselves. When you get to imagining about yourselves, that can just run way on out there and you get to be a great big fella after a while. Just imagining something about yourself. Or if you don't get to be a great big fella after a while, you just get to be a little old dwarf. Inferiority complex, imagining yourself way down here. But it's all vain anyway. Any imagination that people do is all a vain thing. My father used to say imagination was the greatest nation in the world. And I'm kind of inclined to believe it because about all people belong to that nation. And most everyone has some imagination. And some imagination is good and all right, but vain imaginations and imaginations of evil are bad things. And why do people have them, he said. Now, why would the kings of the earth set themselves? Why would the rulers take counsel against the Lord? Actually, the Lord put that king in his place. He made him king. Now the king gets big ideas in his head and turns around to bite the hand that fed him. And to revolt against the one that made him a king. Now I believe this, folks. Amen. I believe that the God of heaven rules in the kingdoms of men. I believe that he sets up whom he will and he puts down whom he will. And I believe that he gives the kingdoms of men into whosoever hands he will. Or somebody says, you believe God gave Hitler to be a ruler in Germany? Yes, I believe that. You say, do you believe God gave Stalin to be master in Russia? Yes, I believe that. I believe he put Mussolini in his place. I believe God gives all the rulers. Some he gives in mercy and some in wrath. But I believe he gives them all and puts them all in their place. But yet they turn right around and revolt against him. Say, we'll not have him to rule over us. But he is ruling over them anyway. They just don't know it. They're so high-minded, they just don't know someone's ruling over them. And sometimes we get so high-minded, we just don't know that there's anybody up there equal with us. But there are people like that. Now, God asked another question in the 55th chapter of Isaiah, in the second verse. He says, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Let your eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Now the invitation has gone out. Ho, everyone who thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, let him eat honey without money and without price. Now, there's no reason then for people to go lacking, is there?
No, so.
Everyone who thirsts is invited to come to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye and buy and eat. Yea, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Not a bit of reason for anyone to go on short rations, but at the same time that all of this is provided and the invitation is given out for us to come and partake freely, there are people that are going right on laboring and spending their money for that which is not bread. Their labor for that which satisfies not. Now, why do folks do that? Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not, when the provision is made and you could be enjoying the fatness of God's house to full satisfaction? Well, that's a hard question, isn't it? That's kind of a foolish thing for people to do, but the most people are doing it that way. Now, what God is trying to do here, he knows why people do that. But what he's trying to do is to arrest people's attention, get their attention drawn out on themselves, and why am I acting like I act? Why am I doing like I do? When I've been invited to come and buy milk and honey without money and without price. And when I've been invited to eat that which is good and let my soul delight itself in fatness, why then do I go right on through life on short rations? Why do I perish with hunger? The prodigal son, when he came to himself, he was down in the hog pen and he was starving to death. And he was in such desperate straits and condition that the Bible said he would have fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. Get down there and eat with the hogs. Pretty low, isn't it? But he came to himself and he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and here I perish with hunger? He got up and went home. Why doesn't everyone else do that? People are under some strange influences in this world. People are actuated by some strange powers in this world. People do strange things, unusual things, out of the ordinary things. And God's just throwing this in here to try to get you and me to wake up to the fact, why do I do like I do? Study ourselves. Examine ourselves. And realize that the reason that we do the things that we do, which are amiss, which are out of the way and off the course, is a distortion of some kind inside of us. In our outlook, in our very nature, some way or other, something is distorted. Everything is normal when we don't behave normally. And when we don't do the things that we should. Now in the 18th chapter of Ezekiel, And verse 31, he says, cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Why will ye die? Now, he brings in this same question in a similar way over in the 33rd chapter of Ezekiel, verse 11. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Now, at the first, that might appear a strange question to us. Why will you die? All men die, and they die from different causes. Since it's appointed unto man once to die, why such question like this? It is not appointed unto man to die a spiritual death. It is appointed to us to die a physical death, all of us. But what he's talking about here is the effects that evil have on you in producing a spiritual death. And why will you let it work that way? Why will you let evil influences and evil forces affect you in your life till it produces death there? In 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in the 9th verse, he says that God is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Repentance and life through repentance is offered to every man. Then why will some just go on and die? Why will they perish? When life through repentance is offered to all. In Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, in the 9th verse, he said that Christ, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man, none excluded. It isn't necessary that anybody die. But here was a whole nation dying. We're in the midst today of a whole world dying. A world of humanity in the swirl of death and in the thralls of death, destruction, facing the second death, the eternal death, the lake of fire. Why will people just go on like that when God doesn't will the death of any? Made provision, God so loved the world that whosoever believed, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever. No occasion at all for anybody to die, is it? Everybody can have eternal life. If their vision, if their reasoning was not distorted in some way or other by some exterior influences and satanic powers and evil forces, then they could see clearly that no one needed to die. Yes. Everyone could have life and have life eternal. Well, Jesus asked a pretty pointed question in the 7th chapter of Matthew, the first 2 or 3 verses there. He says, "Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, and considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye?" Now Paul asked a similar question to this. He says, "Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother?" Now God knows why we do that. It wasn't any question with him. But he just got a barricade thrown out here in the way, so to speak, to stop us and get us to consider why we're going on in the way we are. Why we look at one another like we do. Why we judge one another. The question's put right straight. Why do you judge one another? And why do you set at naught your brother? Let me tell you something. People do these things, but actually that brother that you downgrade and discount, he's just as important as you are. Christ died for him the same as he did me. And I have no advantage over him in any kind of a way so far as the love of God's concerned, nor the grace of God is concerned. Then why would I set him at naught? He's just as important as I am with God. God loved him just as much as he did me. Christ died for him the same as he did me. Why then would I waste my time? The Apostle Paul goes ahead to say, before his own master, he standeth or falleth. Now, whatever my judgment is, however I figure it out, or however much I downgrade him and discount him, he's still going to stand or fall before his own master, and I'll appear before the same master he does. And I'll stand or fall before the same master that he does. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of spiritual energy to put in our time trying to analyze one another and trying to pass judgment on one another and trying to justify ourselves in discounting our brother. It's a waste of time and a waste of spiritual energy that could be used in running for heaven if we just use it in the right way. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in your brother's eye? Jesus asked some pretty hard questions. And he didn't answer them either, but the answer is there. The answer lays inside of us. That's what he's wanting to get at us all the way through here, is to study ourselves and know ourselves and discern the cause that lies within us of why we behave like we do. Now, some folks consider that it's an important thing for them to keep everybody lined up. My mother used to say that some folks seemed to feel like they had a special calling to clean house. But I concluded a long time ago, well, we get the idea, if we don't just hold the line on folks, that things may get into heaven even that ought not to be there. Well, God, I got the idea a long time ago that God never appointed me as any watchdog of the pearly gates. That He's taking care of that, and there's not going to be anyone get in there that should not be in there. And with anything in their hearts and lives that ought not to be and isn't acceptable to heaven. And He's running that part of it. What we need to realize, folks, is that heaven belongs to God. And we're not going to get into heaven to satisfy God. We've got to have a victory in our attitudes, and a victory in our feelings, and a victory in our faith, a victory in our souls, a victory over the evil influences and everything that actuates and prompts men to do the things that they do. A victory over the evil influences and everything that actuates and prompts men to do the things that they do. We've got to have a victory over all of it that'll satisfy God.
Bless the Lord.
I said to a man a while back, he's always full of excuses why he doesn't come to meeting. And every time you talk to him about it, he says, well, I'm gonna come. I'll see you next Sunday. But he never comes. And I said to him one day when I was visiting there, I said, you better be putting in some good time figuring out some real good excuses for not being in service and serving God, because you're going to have to meet God with them excuses someday. You better have some good ones figured out. I tell people sometimes when they go to presenting excuses to me why they didn't get the meeting and why they didn't do what they were supposed to do or one thing and another, I say, you don't owe me any apologies. Don't make any excuses to me. If you've got an excuse, God will accept. That's fine. I don't care about that. Now, why? Jesus said to Peter one time, why did you doubt, O ye of little faith? Why did you doubt? Why do people doubt? I'm going to tell you this that I've concluded. That the most of the time, when any doubts enter into our thinking toward God, it isn't a doubt of God, it's a doubt of ourselves. There's not a one in here that would doubt that God was able to do anything that He wanted to do. There isn't anyone in here that would doubt that God was able, and that's the response you get out of many people when you go to pray for sick people and so on. Now, do you believe that God will answer prayer and heal you? Well, I know He's able. Yes. We believe that. But the doubt arises in ourselves. Why did you doubt? Peter was walking on the waves, going right out on that water to Jesus. He got to looking at the boisterous waves, and he began to sink. Why did he doubt? He doubted because he got to looking around at the conditions around. And folks, let me tell you something. You get to looking around at the conditions around you and conditions in the world and spiritual conditions and temporal conditions, political conditions, everything existing in the world today, you get to looking around at that much and you come out doubting, I'll guarantee you. I'll promise you that. You come up doubting. Peter doubted because he got his eyes off of the Lord and on the ferocity of the storm. But as long as we look straight to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, we will not be found doubting. Jesus asked us another pretty pointed question in the 6th chapter of Luke in verse 46. He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Now, why do people do that? The answer lays within the individual. That's what Jesus was after, to get you to face up to yourself. Look straight at you. You will notice there's not a one of these questions that is a prompting to stir you up to look at other people. Every one of them are calculated to get you to face right up to yourself. Amen. You'll find the answer in yourself too. For all of these things. That's kind of a question with me. Why do people say, Lord, Lord, if they're not going to obey Him? If they're not going to live right? Please Him, why not just leave the Lord clear out of it? Seems to me like that would be simpler. But somehow people get distorted in their calculation of things till they try to connect Christ in with some of the boogery things that they do in life. Everything that's asked here, you'll find the answer in a distortion of some characteristic down inside of the individual. Now let us return to this lesson that I read. And after all of this raging, after all the vain imaginations, the revolt of the kings against the one that made them king, and the rulers against the one that placed them in their rulership, we find that God Himself was the master of every situation all the time. Says, he that sitteth in the heavens will laugh. He just sits up there in the heavens and laughs at all of the efforts of feeble men, kings and all, down here in this world to interfere with His plans or purposes or upset anything that He purposed to do. God has never been crowded up in any corner at any time and made to scratch His head and wonder what He's going to do next. How He's going to handle this problem or how He's going to handle that. God is the complete master of every situation and knows exactly what He's going to do when the time comes to do it and just how He's going to bring it to pass. Now don't ask me. I'm not that wise. I can't explain everything. And I cannot explain to you just how God's going to bring it to pass when he said in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he would gather together in one all things in Christ. I can't tell you how that's going to be done. But since God's word said it, I believe it.
Yes, amen.
I believe it's going to be accomplished. And that there will be a bringing together of the true children of God. God knows exactly what he's going to do and how he's going to do it. When the time comes, and I'm a little inclined to be like my mother. She says, I'm satisfied for some things to be God's business. We might put in a lot of time and waste a lot of spiritual energy trying to figure out, well, I wonder how he's going to bring that to pass. I just can't see any way that's going to happen. I wonder how this is all going to be. But he knows exactly what he's going to do and just how he's going to do it. When the time comes, and I'll just let that be his business, and I'll go on running for heaven just fast as I can go. That's my business. That's all the business I have here. Just run for heaven. He that sitteth in the heavens will laugh, and the Lord will have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet. That's a key word. That's important. Yet, with the heathen raging, with the people imagining vain things, with the kings of the earth setting themselves, with the rulers taking counsel against him, with all the powers of earth and hell set against him, for bringing about his purpose and ushering in a plan of full and free salvation that is available to every one of Adam's race. All is going right on, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Jesus came into this world, all the powers of earth and hell set against him, opposed him all the way through his ministry, brought him down to deep humiliation and hanged him on a cross. He expired on that cross. He yielded up the ghost. They took the lifeless body down and laid it in a tomb. Sealed the door of the tomb and left him in there. But the darkness of that tomb could not keep the bright and the morning star from shining forth in all of its brilliance. The cold, damp atmosphere of that tomb could not keep the lily of the valley and the rose of Sharon from blooming forth in all of its fragrance and beauty. It was not possible that he could be holding with death. God wasn't disturbed at all about this thing. He was not in any corner. He was not having to try to figure out and scratch his head. Now they got me in a pretty close place here. I sent Jesus down there to redeem the world, and now they've eliminated him and taken his life and got him in a tomb, and now how am I going to handle this? He knew exactly what he was going to do and when he was going to do it. And when the time came, an angel descended from heaven. There was a great earthquake. The stone was rolled away from the door of the tomb. And Jesus got up from there and walked out a living person to die no more. Alive forevermore. God was complete master of that whole situation all the time. God's the master of every situation today. In your life, in my life, in this world, in the political realms, and in the economic realms, and in the social realms, or wherever you look, God's the complete master.
Yes, amen.
Of every situation, all the time. Oh, you say, if he's the master of everything, how come things are getting in the mess they are? God is keeping his hands off and just letting men run their affairs to their own destruction. They've left God out of their program. And he says, it is not in man that walketh to direct his own way. And folks, that's just as true as it can be. And he's just letting man prove to his own destruction that he cannot direct his own way. He's just standing back and letting men run their affairs. But at any time he sees fit, whatever purpose he has in mind, he can just put his hand down or just speak a word and turn the whole course of events right in the way he wants them to go. Now, we ought to be encouraged when we see that God is the master. The master of every situation. He has everything in hand. He's not interfering with the things in this world as we can see. Now, I don't know just how much God's doing or just which way he's turning events. But I do know that God rules in the kingdoms of men. God's word said that. I believe that. And I accept that as a fact, that he does that. And no doubt, if we were big enough and wise enough to understand just how things are going, we could see God just hurting things in the direction that he wants it to go. Now, even in the mess it's in, and any time he wants to change the course of events, he can just do it with a motion of his hand, with a word from his mouth. He is in command. He's in complete charge of every situation. Now he said, ask of me and I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. All them heathen that are doing that raging, I'll give them to you. The uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. And the time has come. The fulfillment of the prophecy in the 11th chapter of Revelation, when he said the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. We are seeing that come to pass. That time has come. I know there's a lot of folks got that off over there, that Christ is going to come and he's going to assume the reins of temporal government and rule over the whole world, and there'll be a universal reign of peace and righteousness. But I see that the kingdoms of this world today have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. The gospel is the gospel to the whole world, and it has reached into all nations, and there are converts to the Christian faith in every part of the world and among all nations of people. Now, he didn't say that all of the people in all of the kingdoms of the world was going to be subject to Christ, but he said that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And it signifies a spreading of the gospel and the effects of the gospel and the redemption of souls out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. That's the redeemed host that John saw in the ninth chapter of the seventh chapter of Revelation, and verse 9, he said, I saw a great multitude which no man can number, of every nation and kindred and tongue and people. That was the gospel that had gone to the whole world, to every nation. And there were those converts to the Christian faith out of all of those nations. Ask of me, and I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. That's victory. God in His Christ coming out with victory over all the powers of the opposition. They still have that power today. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He can triumph in your life and mine. Just like they triumphed in this situation here. And in the effects of the gospel. We should be encouraged to trust in the living God. To commit our way to Him. Trust also in Him. And He said He'd bring it to pass. Well, but how is He going to bring it to pass? That's none of my business. My mother used to tell us when we would question her and how are you going to do this and how are you going to do that? And you said you'd do this and that and the other, but how are you going to do it? She'd say, children, it's naughty. It's just plain naughty for you to question me like that. Said I wouldn't make a promise to you if I didn't know some way that I could fulfill it. Bring it to pass. We're naughty children too, sometimes, in delving into the mysteries of God and how God is going to do this and how He's going to do that and why this and why that and why the other. Let's just let some things be God's business. Amen. And let's just go on running for heaven as hard as we can go.
Bless the Lord.
We want to make heaven in the end. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise. Now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. What is wisdom now? He said, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. That's wisdom to do that.
Yes.
It's foolishness and folly for these kings and rulers to rebel against the Lord that made them and gave them their rulership and kingship and exalt themselves above the God of heaven. That's foolishness and folly. But He said, since Christ has triumphed and since God has gained the victory over all the powers of the opposition, the thing to do is just submit to Him now. Be wise, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. That's wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, then just more fear of the Lord would increase wisdom, be more wisdom. You know we're living in a time today when there's little or no fear of God before the eyes of the most of the people. They don't think much about God. They don't consider Him. And they don't have any fear of God. And I'm sorry to say it. I hope you'll forgive me. But there isn't as much fear of God among us folks.
Amen.
As there ought to be.
No, no.
As there needs to be.
Help us, Lord.
We need to spend the days of our sojourning here in holy reverence and godly fear. Walking in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Then he said, kiss the Son. Make peace with the Son. Come to terms with the Son. Submit to him, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when once his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all of they that put their trust in him. Amen.